communion, we have what we call open communion. That means that the requirement for taking communion is that you need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to partake of communion with us in celebration of his death. And so we invite you today, we'll invite you in just a moment to come up and take of the elements that we have. We do look at them as that, as elements. We don't believe in a literal communion. What we believe is that it is a representation and a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And it is a... Oops.
Pay no attention to that.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. As everyone turns. Sorry. All right. So I would invite you today, and if you're like me and you need a gluten-free option, that's available. Praise God. We invite you to come up a row at a time. Come and take the elements. We have juice. We have bread. And if you would hold the elements until we're all served, we'll partake together. Is a celebration, but it's also a remembrance of something very difficult. So while it's a rejoicing, it's also a very sad thing that Jesus had to give his life because of our sin. But what makes the religion that we believe and the God that we worship different than Muhammad, than Buddha, than Confucius. Jesus is the only one who died for you. He's the only one. None of them had a Savior that died to free them from their sins. Thank God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Glory to God. And he is coming. Father, we thank you today for your life. God, we thank you for your death. But we thank you for your resurrection that we sang today. The ground began to shake and death was defeated. God, we thank you for that today. We thank you for your broken body and your blood that made it all possible. And Lord, that's why you are worthy of it all, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your blood, for your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are returning to something that we haven't done in a while. Since, as far as I'm concerned, we are no longer in a pandemic, we can once again take an offering. So if the ushers, if you would come, thank you. And Ed? Thank you. And let's pray before we receive the offering. Father, we thank you today that you bless us, Lord, so that we can be a blessing. And God, we want to see your kingdom come. So Father, we pray that you would take the loaves and fishes that we give you and multiply it, Father, and feed lots of people in our area. Feed lots of people, Lord. Reach people with the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. Is this on? Yeah, it's on. Good morning. Isn't God's presence so good? So, I've got the announcements. I'm going to be reading those while the plates are out and about. Today is the kickoff of Operation Christmas Child. If you don't know what that is, I highly recommend that you would ask Kathy about it. Kathy, she's over there. Raise your hand, Kathy. Woo! So, if you don't know what Operation Christmas Child, the quick lowdown is, and you can also find it in your bulletin. These are useful. is that we collect little shoeboxes full of toys and helpful supplies for little kids, such as, you know, notebooks, pencils, pens, things of that sort of nature. And then we send them out to give people a little happiness that Jesus gives. Did I sum that up short and sweet? Oh, good. Kathy's going to come tell you more. Ooh, tune in next time for Kathy. So Monday's men's Bible study, 6 p.m., all men are welcome. I don't believe, are they still in Romans?
Yes.
Well, they're still in Romans. There's still time. It's never too late. Wednesday night prayer meeting, as always, is at 7 p.m. All are welcome. So if you would like a really fun time, I have gone to several of them, and I know that when we get together and pray as a body of Christ, there is something awesome and amazing that happens. And if you don't come to it, you are missing out. Of course, we have service next Sunday, and then this week is the Corbin Peruvian Band. So that is a effort to try to reach a Spanish community. I do not know much about it, but it's here. And then it is the October 5th at 7 p.m. at the Wellsville Bible Church, which is Tuesday. Thank you, Shay. And then the counting team, there's a safe tutorial on next Sunday, October 10th, following church. If you can't make it, come see Shay. She's wonderful. I think that's it. I think we're good.
Well, as shared, this is our kickoff to the Operation Christmas Child. And Kathy?
We can watch the video first.
Okay. We have a video first.
Seeing a child open the boxes for the first time is just, it's incredible.
There's squeals and screams, and they are so excited to see what's inside their box.
Oh, my goodness!
Every shoebox gift represents the love of God to them.
We are so excited. Many of the children receive the shoebox for the first time in their lives.
We're here with Operation Christmas Child. The kids are so excited. We had the opportunity to hand out some of the boxes. There's so much joy, so much happiness, and it gives us an opportunity to present the gospel. We pray that these boxes will be used to bring a lot of happiness and joy, but more importantly, the gospel to each heart, to all these little children around the world.
What a great gift. I get a present. I get to know who Jesus is, but not only that, I get to be discipled in his way.
Hundreds of thousands of volunteers work with Operation Christmas Child every year, preparing these boxes, praying for the boxes, that God will use them in a mighty way for his glory.
This little shoebox has the opportunity to change the world. Not only are they going to get a shoebox, they're going to get the love and the message of Jesus Christ.
Some go by helicopter, some go by ship. Some go by camel, donkeys, canoes. We go at great lengths to take these boxes to children in the most remote parts of the world. And it's an incredible journey.
After these children open the box, they have the opportunity to go through the greatest journey, the 12-lesson discipleship program, where they get to learn more about Jesus Christ.
Right now, I'm right outside of Mazatlan, Mexico, about six-hour drive up in the mountains. This is an indigenous people group, people that never heard the gospel before. The kids and the families that accepted Christ, almost 100 altogether, have now started a church.
Hemos visto una experiencia preciosa, grande, en el pueblo. Y ese pueblo va a ser el medio para llevar el evangelio a otro lugar. Que estas bendiciones que son de las cajitas sigan llegando hacia arriba en la montaña.
This shoebox gives us an opportunity to continue to shine the bright light of the gospel in the darkest and remote places around the world.
We're seeing families come to know Jesus. Churches are sprouting up in these communities. These children are rising up to be disciples in their own country.
The gift box and the gospel of Jesus Christ brings hope to our children to bring the smiles back on their faces.
No greater need and no greater time than right now for us to go out and serve boldly. This is what these shoeboxes are all about, to go out and bring a hope of Jesus Christ around the world.
I'm just so amazed at what God does each and every year. This is an opportunity to impact the lives of millions of children, just like you've seen. But we need more boxes for next year. Every box is an opportunity for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you. And God bless each and every one.
I could never say anything more than what they've already said, except it's just an amazing thing. Is there anybody here, and I'm looking around, that has never heard of Operation Christmas Child? I knew it. I just knew it, which is a good thing, but I'll run through a few reminders for you. Just because from year to year, sometimes we forget. The boxes are going to be due on November 14th, and that gives you plenty of time to shop and box, okay? Every box has to have $9 put with it for the shipping. The shipping's expensive. So in your box, you do not want to put cash. They want checks. And if you do more than one box, you can write one check. Say if you do two boxes, write a check out for $18. Put that in one of the brochures, an envelope, and put that in one box. You don't have to write a $9 check for every box. No. Just one check. If you do 100 boxes, put in $900. One check. That'd be awesome. Let's try it. Would anybody want to try that? It's very simple. The brochures are out there. They tell you everything you need to know, and on the back is this simple label. Just cut it out and put the gender and the age that you want to pack for. There's plenty of boxes out there. It's a nice idea if you want to add a photo so they can see who's giving them the gift, or maybe a Christmas card or a little note or a note in the Christmas, something personal so that they can see who someplace in this world is doing this for me. And pray for your box and your child, that this child will be receptive to the gospel when they get it, because that's the biggest thing. Joy is one, but getting the gospel to these kids. And it's not just kids. It's one box can save one child. It could save a whole household. It could save a whole community. It does. This thing explodes. It's not just one child. It's much bigger than that. This is big. And sometimes I think we fail to see that. We think, well, one kid's going to... No, this could save a whole community of people, and it's doing that. So it's God's got a huge plan. He's a big God, and he thinks big. He doesn't think little. If you want to participate but you feel you can't shop, that's okay. You can donate money. You can write a check to the church and give it to Shay or myself, and we'll do the shopping and the packing for you, okay? Paul writes in Galatians, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Now is not a time to grow weary or give up. There is a greater need in this world today than ever before to reach people for the gospel. So I encourage you. Yes, we do this every year, but millions of people every year around the globe are touched by these boxes. So it's not a one-shot deal. I mean, millions every year of boxes go out, and you multiply that times how many other. So I just encourage you all to pray about it and do whatever the Lord tells you to do. And if you have any questions or needs or anything, just let me know, and I'd be happy to help you.
I didn't know that some of those boxes go by camel. So when you put your $9 shipping fee and you're buying camel food, by camel. And Operation Christmas Child, those boxes don't go to the same kids every year. They spread it out, they move it out, and so that different people are reached. And every year, some kids get a box that have never gotten a gift before. Here I go again. I can never talk about these things and not start crying. But when you see the joy on those children's faces, and you know, even Muslim children like to get a present. And they take those boxes and they take them into Muslim communities because the Muslims don't always want to hear the gospel, but they like to get a present. And it's a door into those communities. Oh, God. The possibilities are endless. And somebody, Franklin Graham, what a vision that God gave him to do that and to see the joy on those children's faces. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. It is worth every cent you put into those boxes. We used to send them out, and every once in a while we get a letter back from somebody from somewhere. And sometimes you could hardly read the writing. You knew it was from some kid in some foreign country, and they would write the most sweet things to us. Oh, thank you so much. We want to be best friends. Would you write us again? This is wonderful. Oh, it's just such wonderful things. So, boy, that's an opportunity. Don't miss it. You want to know where to invest? You're investing in heaven in those boxes. Okay, so we've been talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I decided to take a little break from that today. The Lord spoke to me to go in a different direction, and so we're going to look today in Matthew 9 and verse 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, and a worse tear will result. I just forgot the kids again. I saw my wife, as I was reading, get up and walk out. Children for Children's Church. Sister Carol is ready for you. All right, I'll try again. My wife is pointing at something. I don't know what. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment and a worse tear will result. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The new wine will spill and the wineskins will be ruined. Instead, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. There's an old saying that says there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. I would say that there are three things that are certain in life, death, taxes, and change. Change is always going to happen, and it is a part of life. And most certainly it's a part of the Christian life. And as you can see from this scripture, Jesus said, I cannot pour new wine into the old wineskin of this old Jewish covenant. We have to have a new covenant. That's what we just celebrated this morning when we took communion. The new covenant, the new life. That's why Jesus said you had to be born again, born from above, reborn, a new wineskin for the new wine. So in all things, in our life and our walk, change is absolutely and positively necessary. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day could not accept the new wineskin. They could not take it. They could not accept it. Jesus offered it over and over, and yet they had to cling to their old wineskin. And they missed the new life in Christ. They missed it. God was offering that to them, and they couldn't hear it. Some did, and some didn't. And that is the way that it goes even in the world today. The religious leaders of that day couldn't accept it. But honestly, how many of you enjoy change? Really? I mean, it's nice to change things sometimes. I like getting new things. You know, that's nice. But I'm talking about change, where you have to do things differently than you've always done them. You have to, the things that you're accustomed to, because we're creatures of habit. I like things the way I like them. And really, some people in the church feel like change is not necessary. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So why do we have, and people have made a case in church history that the church should not change. It should be the same. Well, you know what? God doesn't need to change. Guess who needs to change? Oh, God, help me. I need to change. Oh, and if you knew me before I was saved, if you knew me even a little after I was saved, oh, God, change us. But the problem is we don't like change, and change is a tough thing to go through. And I have to say that the church throughout history has not dealt very well with change. Has not had that. And God, over the course of centuries, has chosen to reveal himself in different ways at different times and give the church further revelation of himself. It's happened over and over and over as waves of the Spirit come. And Isaiah 43:19, he says, behold, I am doing a new thing. I'm making a way in the wilderness, streams in the desert. So no, God doesn't change, but he does things. He's always doing different things, new things, bringing life to things that are dead. And unfortunately, the church has not always dealt with those changes very well. We're coming up on October 31st. It makes me think of October 31st, 1517. Do you know what happened on that day? Somebody just said it. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And that discussed salvation not by works, not by indulgences that you bought at church, but by grace. And that change was, of course, welcomed with great joy and rejoicing. Intense persecution by the established church because it challenged their tradition, and it meant that they were going to have to let go of stuff and change. And they said, no. And unless you think that it was a polite persecution, John Huss got burned at the stake for holding to those tenets. Martin Luther was able to escape and get away, but lots and lots of people suffered intensely because of a revelation they received from God. And that was in the early 1500s. Then we come to the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists received the revelation that baptism was for believers, that you needed to repent and be baptized, not have water thrown on you as a baby. They said, that's not what the scripture says. We believe that you need to be baptized. That was a revelation from God. The Lord opened and showed them that was true, and that a baby is not saved because they throw some water on it. And again, not only was there intense persecution of the Anabaptists for this by the Catholic Church, the fledgling Protestant Church attacked them mercilessly as well, because they had a tradition of infant baptism, and they couldn't let it go. You know why? This is the way we've always done it. And so the Anabaptists, they said, oh, you want to rebaptize people? Fine, we'll rebaptize you. And they took them to the river and they held them under until they drowned. And they drowned lots and lots of the Anabaptists. Some of them they burned at the stake. Because they had a revelation from God and the established church couldn't receive it. Wow, can you believe it? The Great Awakening in the early and mid-1700s, people like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, preaching salvation and a personal relationship, and people are starting to get saved. And it is an exciting time, and it was marked by real excitement. I mean, people were excited to get saved. The church proper did not approve. And while we read about the Great Awakening and all the people that got saved, the established church of the time scandalized the Great Awakening. There was one man by the name of, Charles Chauncey. He was a very, very well-known preacher, very well-spoken man. He traveled everywhere preaching against the Great Awakening. He had a famous servant called Caveat Against Enthusiasm. And it said, this enthusiasm is disgusting. And it talked about the work of Satan and the mischief that these preachers were bringing on the church and their imprudence in their behavior. Because people were excited because they were getting saved. John Wesley was roundly criticized by a couple of bishops in the Protestant churches because he prayed for the sick. And some of them got healed. People got healed. And they said, you're praying for the sick. And John Wesley said, yep, I don't deny it. But who was it that caused the problem but the people who were part of the move of God before? And it's like, no. Then we have the Second Great Awakening, and we have Charles Finney and people getting saved there, and then the incredible attacks that came not from the world so much. I mean, the world looked at it and thought, oh, this is a little weird. But the church. People shouldn't be falling on their faces before God. The Pentecostal revival at Azusa Street with William Seymour. We talked about that quite a bit. One of the early Pentecostal preachers, Charles Parkham, early Pentecostal, came and observed what was going on at Azusa Street, and he said, God is disgusted with this. He said, this is an abomination, and he began to preach against it and discounted the move of the Holy Spirit. Not only did that, he went so far as to start a church a few blocks away in protest to what was happening on Azusa Street with the miracles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's just shocking, and there were other people that were high leaders in Protestant churches saying, this is not God, don't. In the face of what God was doing. In Mark chapter 9, I think I have it, verses 2 through 5. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiantly white, brighter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. And Elijah and Moses appeared before them, talking with Jesus. Now Peter gets a great idea. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We can have the church of Jesus, the church of Moses, and the church of Elijah. We can stay right here. Let's build a house. Do you see that the tendency is to take a move of God, a thing that God does, and crystallize it right there. But what happens when we do that? Then the next time that God moves, he's hitting the crystal. Come on, crack. Things get hard. They were like, well, let's build houses. Let's just do that here. And I hope you understand the spirit that I say this in, because I don't want to speak against anyone, and I have great respect for Christians in many, many churches. Please understand that. But there are denominational churches today that are withering up and dying because they are still doing things the same way that they did 200 years ago. How can we walk in the thing that happened 200 years ago but not walk in what God wants us to do today? How can that be? Johann Sebastian Bach, one of my favorite composers, and since I'm a musician, I love his music. He was in the employ of the Duke in Germany. He was their chapel organist. Well, he wanted to write new music, music that he said would lift the soul, and glorify God. And he said to the Duke, why do we have to have these old hymns, this, as he called it, embalmed droning? And if you know what what he was talking about, Gregorian chant, do, and he wanted to write music that was free and alive and would inspire people to worship and to glorify God. And guess what the Duke said? We like the old hymns. We like the old music. He had to fight for his freedom. At one point, the Duke threw him in prison because he wouldn't stop writing his own music. He got to go and be in the court with King Leopold and nephew of the Duke. The Duke finally released him, and we have this world of wonderful music now. And it was a wonderful thing that God did and used him. But now, at a school of music that I have been associated with, there was a big discussion about their student chapel services. And some of the professors felt that they needed to maintain the high Christian traditional music. And they wanted to have in their chapel services the music of Bach and Handel. And my professor, bless her heart, she said, you're not going to win the hearts of students now with Bach and Handel. Yes, it was glorious in their day, but that was 340 years ago, and God moved then. Let them have what God's doing now. Oh, I spoke with a pastor who pastored a church in another region, and he came to the church, and he pastored for a while, but he looked and he said, you know, we don't have any young families. We don't have any kids. We've got to do something. He said, and the church said, we agree. Let's make some changes. So they began to incorporate contemporary music. They stopped playing their organ. Now, is there anything wrong with the organ? I love organ. But they stopped with that. They brought in a keyboard, they brought in a guitar, they brought in a drum set, they began to have some contemporary, lively, current music. And the pastor changed some of his format, and all of a sudden, they start having all these college students come to church. And they start having young people come to church. And they had kids, and all of a sudden, they're reaching a whole section of their community that they didn't reach before. Well, this pastor then moved on to another church. Same thing. the church, it was an older congregation. There wasn't hardly any kids. There wasn't, and he said, "Wow, we need to do this again. We need to begin to bring something, because the gospel doesn't change, but how we present it can change. How our culture has changed. We need to reach people where they're at." And so he said, "Let's make some changes." This church said, "No. We've worked really hard to have our church the way it is, and we don't want to change." And some of the people in the church said, "Oh, fine, we're gone." And the pastor said, "No, we need to make some changes." And some other people said, "All right, fine, then we're gone." Some people left because they wanted to see change and it wasn't happening. And other people left because they said, "You're always talking about change. Oh, God, help us." And that church is a dying church. It really is. I had the chance to go up to the Eastman House in Rochester once. George Eastman, fascinating person. Brilliant man, absolutely. George Eastman did not think outside the box. He thought like there wasn't any box. There was no box for him. And he came up with this amazing technology for film and for moving pictures and for photography. You could probably tell it better than I could, because I know that's you're more your world than me, Devin. But a brilliant guy, and he developed so much technology for how to take photography. And then he was able to make it smaller into rolled film, and developed the whole. Name Kodak was just a name that George Eastman made up. He just said Kodak. Ah, it sounds good, and created this incredible company. Well, George Eastman got old and passed away, and the company went on to his board. Well, somebody in the back room at Kodak started dabbling with computer technology, and they suddenly discovered, wow, we can capture images digitally. We could capture them with these things called pixels, and we could put them on a computer screen. We could print them off. And they developed this whole technology in this little research and development room in the back of Kodak. And they came out to the board and they said, "This could change the world." And they presented it to the board. And the board said, "Oh, well, we do film. That sounds like a great idea, but let's just kind of, we'll think about it." And foreign countries began to develop it, got a hold of it, and it did change the world. And this amazing company that George Eastman, the innovator, had he been around in that day and knew what this guy came up with in the back of his factory, he would have jumped on it. The whole Eastman Kodak went right down the drain. And now look at it today. Because they could not embrace something new, change from the way that they did it. It's the same thing happened with IBM. IBM, huge company, but they said, "No, we build mainframe computers. We're doing corporate work." And the world was going after microprocessors. Well, IBM stayed big and the rest of the world got small. And the microcomputer processors took over. And nobody thought IBM would ever go down. My father worked at IBM for years and years and years, and his stock was worth so much. When my mom finally sold it after he passed, I don't know what she got for it. Right down. Because IBM missed their chance. Kodak missed their chance. God help us not to miss our chance. I'm going to meddle just a little bit here. 35 years ago, God spoke to Mason Sorensen, and he spoke to him and said, "My sheep are scattered." And he began to cry, and he remembered the scripture from Ezekiel 34:12. And this is the scripture that God spoke to him on this banner. And God spoke to him and said, my sheep are scattered and you're going to go to Wellsville, New York. And God brought that thing and made it a reality in his heart. He came and began to minister here to a very broken church. A sister, a lovely sister, Sue Berger. Anybody remember John and Sue Berger? I tried to speak with John the other day on the phone, and he actually phone tagged me back. I just heard him on the phone. I didn't actually get to talk to him. Put her heart and her soul into this banner that we have up here, and it has been an inspiration for a lot of years. We put it back up for Mason Sorensen's funeral last week at the request of the family, because this was his call. This was his call to ministry. And it's what God spoke to him at that time. And it has been a wonderful thing. But can I tell you, that was something that God said 35 years ago. Was it a wonderful word from God?
Yes.
But can I postulate to you, what is God saying today? Mm-hmm. This was wonderful, but I don't want to live 35 years ago. I don't want to live 50 years ago. I don't want to live 100 years ago. I want to know what, God, what are you saying today? What are you saying now? What are you speaking? And God, help me not to get stuck with a word. I remember years ago, I was at an Elam Fellowship gathering with pastors, and Annalie Vendruff was there. Annalie Vendruff was the wife of the founding pastor of this church. And along with her was an old Pentecostal preacher, really cool guy named Ken Dietz. And if you ever knew Ken Dietz, he was a character. What a great man, and a tremendous ministry, and just such a lively man, full of life. He could make me laugh. He was a cool thing. And he was sharing at this meeting about what God did. Oh, and God did this. And Annalie Vendruff stopped him, and she said, "Brother Dietz, get current with your testimony. That happened 40 years ago." And he was like, "Oh, okay." Oh, but change is necessary. But and you know what? God doesn't bring an invasion force in to do it. God doesn't come in with a tank. He doesn't run us over. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What he was saying was, I am inviting you to take off that yoke of the law that you have labored under, that has weighed you down, that can't really save you, and take my yoke upon you. Give it to me. Trade it. And some people could, and some people couldn't. But if you look in your Bible, most of you, if you look in your Bible at the top, it's called the Great Invitation. It's an invitation. God is not going to force change upon you. He's not going to make it happen, but he invites it. And you know, for it to happen corporately, it has to happen individually too. And I want, Devin, would you do me a favor? I've got this board over here, and I wanted to bring it out. Thank you. If you could wheel it over. I'm a musician. I went to school for music, but I began to play the piano when I was 3 years old. And I've studied music all my life. Thank you. And began to take lessons and, oh, Marker, thank you. Began to take piano lessons, and then I went on to music school and college, and I would say I am a classically trained musician. I learned to play Bach and Mozart and Beethoven and, you know, all these things. And I was taught that I learned, this is called the treble clef. For those of you who don't read music and this looks like Chinese, sorry. But we write music on a five-line staff, and there's another clef, bass clef. For pianists, we read a treble and a bass, but just to make it simple, treble clef. And on the treble clef, we have this note down here. This is middle C. And we call that middle C. It's just kind of right in the, it's the C that's right in the middle of the piano keyboard. It's kind of the central navigation point in music. And there we have it. Well, as time went on, I noticed that my wife, who is a violinist, she would go off and she would go off and play with the orchestra over at Alfred University, or she would go up and she would play with the orchestra at Houghton, and she played with the Symphony of the Finger Lakes, and she would play with the Southern Tier. She's going all over to all these, and then she'd play with string quartets, and I would look at her, and I'd be like, I can't haul my piano around. I can't back up a piano and haul it around, and you get to go all over and play all these. I became very jealous because she got to do all these cool things. And frankly, you know, they let pianists play with big orchestras and whatever, but you had to be a big name. And, you know, I can play the piano, but I'm not that great. I don't get to play with a big orchestra. I'm like, you play. Well, my wife said, well, you should learn to play the violin. And I said, okay. So she started to teach me. She made me practice in a back room because she didn't want people to think it was her. So I'm practicing. One day I'm practicing, and she's like, would you close the window? I don't want anybody to think that's me playing. Oh, but I realized it was going to take me years to be able to play the violin really well and be able to play music. Orchestra music is really tough. So my wife said, well, why don't you learn to play the viola? The viola parts are not as difficult. And you're a musician. You could learn to read, and you've already learned some violin, so you could do it. So I said, okay, so I got a viola. And I started to practice, but then I looked, and I said, now this is really different. And my wife said, oh, yeah, they use alto clef. And I said, alto clef? Okay, and she goes, yeah, it's a different clef, and middle C is here. And I was like, that's not middle C. And she's like, no, you can remember because it's in the middle. That's how you do it. And I'm like, so I started to play, and I started practicing. And all of a sudden, everything I'm playing is sounding just awful, and I realized, oh, I'm reading this again. No, it's not C, this is C. And I'd be practicing, and suddenly I'm on the wrong string, and I'm going for the wrong note, and no, everything in me was fighting against reading this thing. And so I practiced, and I practiced, and it was just trudging to get it into my brain. And some days I'd take that viola and I'd want to whip it in front of the next truck that went by. I didn't do it, thank God. I didn't throw my viola. There were days where I really thought about it, though. I was, oh. But I took the time and I worked it through. I finally got to the point where I could play. I was able to play string quartets at Christmas time, and we played nice Christmas songs. And I got to play once in a string quartet with a choir that sang. I actually got to do some things. It was cool. But this drove me crazy. And I was just ready to toss it. And once my wife said, well, you know, if it's that frustrating, maybe you should just stop and go back to second violin and try to learn to do it. And I was like, no, I'm going to do it. And you see, if I hadn't, then suddenly there's this whole body of music what am I going to just toss it, torch it all? There's a whole body of beautiful music that uses this that I could fail to enter into. At school, there's just an explosion of technology. Over the last 30 years, technology has gone boom. Oh my goodness. Like night and day. Teachers who taught 30 years ago and are teaching now, they're like, oh, what do I do with this? And there's a real war at times in school with older teachers and younger teachers. Younger teachers, they're ready to go with the computers, and the older teachers are like, oh. But if they don't embrace that technology, then they miss this huge world of stuff that is so valuable and so good and so easy to teach. For what? For writing. Some of them still want to write on a blackboard with a piece of chalk. And I say, no! I mean, I still do that. I mean, I just did it here. I wrote on a blackboard. You know, I can do that. But you know, when I first went to the school I'm at now, they had technology that I never had at my previous school. And I came in with all these charts that I had written. So we had the ridiculous picture here. I had this smart electronic smart board. I took a piece of tape and I taped my chart to it. Now, I got better, but that's what I had when I landed there. You know, and I took them and digitally put them in, and now I can put them up. But there still is a purpose to my charts. I have to go over to the auditorium, and there's no smart board. So I have to be able to put something there, but there's a whole world of that needs to be embraced, and it's not easy for people who haven't had that in their walk and in their life. One thing that I've always found to be really fun when my kids were little, you guys are going to find this with Levi, as you begin to feed him. When my wife was feeding our kids, the older kids would always be like, tell me when you're going to feed him, because we would be trying new foods and they all wanted to be there to watch. Like the best one was when we fed one of the kids ice cream for the first time, and you take the spoon and you stick it in their mouth and they go, you know, and it comes out, or you give them a new food and it's like, blah, 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 and they spit it back out. But you know, eventually the kid has to learn to eat different things, and the first reaction is, oh, have you ever spit something out that God tried to give you? Sometimes, you know, God calls you. I'm preaching about change, and I'm standing up here, and God is convicting me. I got to tell you, I love YouTube. I like YouTube. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with YouTube. I have learned how to fix my car. I've learned how to do DIY projects and this and that. But, you know, when it comes to, like, it's evening time and suddenly I'm watching the stupid video about cats falling off a table. Distractions. I mean, I'm embarrassed to even tell you. You know, watching the videos where somebody jumps out and scares somebody and they go, aah! You know, and I'm sitting there snickering at somebody's misfortune. Terrible. But, you know, there are things that God convicts me about, but God, I like this. I don't. And sometimes even those distractions are things that God wants to bring change in, and we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It stretches us. Oh, we got to change, ladies and gentlemen. I almost said boys and girls. I'm so used to saying that at school all day. I did. I almost said boys and girls, we got to change. Well, we're supposed to be like children. We need to be stretched. We need to embrace change. I want to ask you today, where is your alto clef? Where in your life is your alto clef where God wants to bring you into something different? And it's... God, don't do this to me. And it's uncomfortable, and we have to let it go. This banner's been up there for 35 years, but you know, when we replace it, we're going to put something that is going to speak to people's hearts, something new. What is God doing? When we yield ourselves to what God wants to do in our hearts and lives, what is it that God can bring us into? But it always requires a yielding and a letting go. The problem throughout history is that people couldn't let go. And if we will let go, God will use us. If we won't let go, God will find somebody else and use them. Dear God, don't let that happen. Dear God, don't let that happen. I want God to use me. Help us, Lord. Help us to be people that will embrace change. Father, I pray that you would help us today, Lord, as I said, Lord, where our alto clef is. Father, that speak to us, Lord, and give us the grace to be willing to change. Give us the grace, Father, to be open-handed where we let go of everything, Father, where we're willing to let you change us, take what you want to, give what you want to. Father, help us, Lord, strip us down so that we do not grasp onto anything in this life and hang on to it. Help us to let it go, Father. And we know that ultimately as we release ourselves to you more fully, you're going to release more of yourself to us fully, Lord. And there will be a greater release of your Spirit, a greater outpouring. Father, we're crying out for it. Lord, but God, help us to be able to embrace it and to welcome everything that you want to bring in and everything that you want to do. And God, help us. Help us to be people who move with the wind of the Spirit, who embrace what you bring and what you want, Father. Help us not to be people that fight against the move of your Spirit. Help us to be people who yield to it and say, yes, Lord, we want everything that you have, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost, help us, Father. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you want prayer, I invite you to come up. And I've got to tell you, God is doing something up here in at the front at the end of our services. We're starting to sense the power of God like we have not sensed it before. We've had several people miraculously healed. And you just, the power of God just comes down. How many of you have been up here praying with us and you've sensed that moving of the Spirit? Oh my goodness, it's powerful. We're hearing prophetic words. We're hearing prophetic visions. I want to invite you to just believe God. He is moving in a fresh way. And if you have needs, please don't leave without prayer today. We invite you to come and believe God. If you need to go, God bless you. We hope and trust that you'll have a blessed week. Father, send us with your blessing. We thank you for your help and your grace as we seek to glorify you and reach people in Jesus' name. Amen.